Matthew chapter 3.
Is that, I've noticed some of the videos, the light kind of glares behind me. Does that make the video look better?
Not change much. Make it look worse. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. We are continuing our study of Christ Church, the Ecclesia, and we've been looking at several different subsections, and for those who are listening or watching today, if you haven't been following along over the course of the last few months in our series, I'd encourage you to go back and particularly look at the very beginning where we define what the word church is, how the Bible defines, I should say, what the church is. There are dictionary definitions and there are lexicon definitions that men give, but our concern isn't what lexicons and dictionaries say, it's what the Word of God says. And how does God use those words? God's the one who gives us language. God's the one who gives us the languages that the scriptures were written in. And those languages that God gives for us to know things, we have written down for us and kept and preserved for us in the Word of God, translated into English. And I believe that the King James Bible that we use here is a faithful translation to the Word of God, and thus is the Word of God. And although the words in here sometimes have meanings that we have to kind of hunt and look to understand those meanings, because, and here's the thing, brethren, I'm trying not to get sidetracked here, but you realize that the Bible was written in Hebrew, and the Bible was written in Koine Greek, and that those languages are dead languages. They don't exist anymore. God sovereignly chose two languages that would cease to exist, and I think the reason for that is because they can't be tampered with. They can't be, I guess they can be tampered with if you start telling stories about what they mean, but you know, language is a living thing. The English language is a living thing. You know, it changes from year to year, from decade to decade, from generation to generation. Words, meaning, has different meanings to them today than they had back when. Back in the early days, if someone said, I believe it was at the Flintstones, on the song on the Flintstones, at the end of that, we'll have a gay old time. Well, that has a totally different meaning today, doesn't it? The word gay then meant jovial, happy, celebratory. It meant having a good time, joyous. Now it doesn't mean that. It means that somebody lives a sodomite lifestyle. Okay? Language is a living language. And that being a living language, it can have different meanings. And so we have to do our due diligence in our studies to make sure that we're not applying our common day knowledge of what words mean or what the secular world says they mean to the Word of God. The Word of God must define itself. And so that's why there is importance for us to look and to see what does God's Word says. I believe that with the English Bible, that the child of grace taught by the Holy Spirit of God doesn't have to necessarily rely on the Hebrew and the Greek, that they can be led in that as they study that. But they must meditate on that. They must, the Holy Spirit must bring them to that revelation of that. But thank goodness we still have tools that can take us to the Hebrew and the Greek that can make our study time and meditation on some of these things a lot easier and quicker to see what these things mean, and especially whenever we have the Word of God that we can go to and find every place that that word, that Greek word, or that Hebrew word is found, and look up all those verses where that word is used and see in the context and how it's used, and see how God defines or uses that word himself, and thus we bow to that definition instead of man's definition that is found in man's dictionaries and lexicons and secular use. Okay? Now, whenever the secular use and the use the way Scripture does lines up, hey, that's wonderful. But we take what God's Word says above everything else. Now, with that being said, we have the Scriptures that is written, and these words that are behind that sometimes has a hard way of being translated into English to get the full meaning of the word. And so sometimes alliterations must take place. Sometimes another word has to be substituted so that we can kind of get the idea of what words mean. But today we are looking at the ordinances of the church, and we're going to start with baptism. And brethren, this surely is one of the most heated, controversial, and debated issues in all of history. The doctrines of grace is a pretty heated issue, but there has not been any more issue throughout history that the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted over than that of baptism. The ordinance of baptism. All through the Dark Ages, all through the early colonial ages here in America, all through the times from the early church, men and women, churches, have been persecuted because of their stand on the ordinance of baptism. And we'll find that many throughout history, and even in the United States, were killed, persecuted in some way or another, given hardships, imprisoned, beat. They were kept from, there were times in the United States where children of Baptist churches weren't allowed to go to school unless they submitted to the baptism that was taught by the Anglicans and the those who were paedo-Baptists. They weren't allowed to go. They had to submit to those things, and the Baptists wouldn't do that. And so a lot of the children were not being educated because of that. Anyway, there's a lot of history behind this ordinance of baptism and the Baptists and how they have stood for these things for all the years. And I just say at the onset of this thing, I know that there are many brethren that's probably watching and listening that deem that this thing is not a very important topic, that it shouldn't be something that we ought to really make much of a fuss over. And, I don't think that I should deem somebody unsaved because they don't view this the same way that we believe the Scriptures are teaching here. And I definitely wouldn't break a loving brotherly relationship with any Christian who truly believes the gospel but yet sees things different than this. But brethren, whenever it comes to church fellowship, whenever it comes to what we believe in the churches that we fellowship with and everything, that I do believe that this is a place where we do have to stand. That the New Testament churches follow what Christ taught and what Christ instituted. And I believe that that is a true mark of a New Testament church, are those who are following the commands of Christ. If you remember, before we get to our passage, I'll just read again. You don't have to flip over there. But if you'll remember, the commission that Jesus Christ gave to the first church and every subsequent churches that come throughout the history, because every church is made the same way as that first church. If you'll remember, Jesus gave the command to the church and said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So one in the commission, we are taught to baptize. And if baptism was not an important thing, then why did Jesus put it in the very commission that he gave to the church? As he was leaving and giving authority to the local church to carry out the service and ministry of the gospel in his absence, the very thing that he gave the charge, the call, the instructions of what was to be to encapsulate the beginning of the very ministry of the gospel was this: go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. If baptism, water baptism, is not important, then Jesus should not have put that in the commission to that first church, telling them, here we go, I'm leaving, here's what I want you to do and how I want you to do it. And of the most utmost important, the first thing he said was teach. The second thing he said was baptize. Mm-hmm. Now, baptism began before the church even was gathered. Baptism started before the church even gathered. Why? Why did that? I mean, wait a minute. Why is that? I thought you said that baptism is a church ordinance and that it should be done by the church, in the church, by the church. Well, brother, there had to be a time of this transition from the old ways of the under the old covenant unto the New Testament. And the church is something totally different than what was in the Old Testament. The church is not all the elect of God, as we learned in our study, is not all the elect of God. The church is a gathered assembly of people who already have repented and believed and have been baptized. And if you remember, John the Baptist was one who was sent by God to prepare a people for the Lord. And that's what he did. And so baptism, before you're ever brought into the church, you have to be baptized. There is no, according to the scripture, there is no member of the Lord's church that's not scripturally baptized. So again, if baptism is not important, then church isn't important. And if church isn't important, then we need to take a lot of the teachings of Jesus and the epistles and throw them away. Because the instruction was epistles. The letters were to the churches. All the epistles were letters to the churches. Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. He gathered his church and he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So he was instituting and building a church, and that was his purpose before leaving. John's purpose was to prepare them people. Jesus' was to gather and institute those people as a church. And then he left that church the authority, delegated authority, with instructions and commands to carry out that ministry of teaching, baptizing, and indoctrinating and spreading the gospel in every generation. Baptism, water baptism, is extremely important because it is one of the things that Christ has commanded for us to do as the church. And we'll see later here what that represents and what it shows and all those things. But I want you to see that this whole thing of just thinking that water baptism, the mode of baptism, baptism in general, is not an important thing, I believe you missed the mark. And I believe those who say that, well, we need to center on Christ, just like we talked about a few weeks ago. You know, going off on all these secondary issues, we should be preaching Christ and him crucified, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Brethren, whenever you teach about baptism, and especially whenever the church in the ordinance of baptism performs that ordinance, it is preaching and teaching the gospel. The gospel is in the baptism. The gospel is in the Lord's Supper. And those are two ordinances or memorials that Christ has given to the church to carry out, to be a visible testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must take those ordinances and those symbols that he has given for us as memorials, and those things must identify with those metaphors or those symbols or those, you know, all those things has to find its substance in the literal, real thing. Okay, the reason that the symbol is given is to point towards the substance. The symbol of baptism is to point to the real thing. The symbol of the Lord's Supper is to point to the real thing. It's to remind us, it's to show forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those ordinances were given for that very specific reason. And to say that it's not important, brethren, is to say that what Jesus has commanded is not important. And it is part of the gospel. The ordinances of Jesus Christ pour forth the ordinance of, the gospel itself. And so we should not shrink back in preaching and teaching baptism. Instructing and admonishing and encouraging people who come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. I've heard some preachers preach and say, you know, I don't think that we ought to hound people about being baptized, you know. Well, I don't think that we ought to just keep gnawing and gnawing and gnawing and gnawing on them, but I know one thing, they shouldn't be included into the membership of the church if they're not baptized, for one. Okay? Second of all, we should encourage them to be baptized. What does the Bible say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So we ought to be teaching them the gospel to begin with, then baptizing them. But what if they say, well, I don't know if I want to be baptized? Well, we teach them that the Word of God says you should be baptized. If they haven't been taught that, if they haven't been taught the gospel and what the first step in obedience and in coming into the Lord's church is all about, then we haven't rightfully done what the first part of the commission says, teach them. We haven't made them disciples. If you remember back when we had our discussion on the commission, that word teach all nations means to make disciples. We've seen that in Mark's account of the commission, to go with the gospel and make disciples. Well, a disciple is a follower. Remember we talked about that? A disciple is someone who follows. Well, if this person hears what you're teaching and what you're saying but doesn't follow after what Christ says, then they're not a disciple. And if they're not a disciple, then they are not a candidate to be baptized, because here it says that the people that you baptize are them that have been made disciples. Okay, so baptism is for disciples, is for believers, not for infants. Baptism is not for infants. Infants do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is not for that. And we'll get into all that as well. I'm going to cover paedobaptism. I'm going to cover what the symbolism is and how it pertains to the Old Testament, or does it pertain to the Old Testament. We're going to talk about all those things in our study on baptism. But today I want us to see a few things in that. Number one, baptism by water as an ordinance is important. Now, we're starting a sub-series on the ordinance of the church. There's two ordinances that we believe in the New Testament church, and that is that of baptism and that of the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism was instituted in the church before the Lord's Supper was instituted into the Lord's church. John began to baptize, and as Jesus came, as we're fixing to read, was baptized, and then as he began to gather those first men and gather the church, he then began to baptize, not him himself, but his apostles, began to baptize as that church began to grow. As they gathered people in, they baptized them and added them to the number that accompanied with them throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. That was a prerequisite to be a part of that company, is to be baptized. John preached it. Jesus preached it. The disciples preached it. The apostles preached it. The first church preached it. And the deacons and those who were scattered throughout the area preached it. Paul preached it. Even though Paul said, I am not sent to baptize, that doesn't mean that they didn't baptize. Paul said, I didn't baptize. I wasn't sent to baptize. And everybody says, well, there you go. Paul didn't baptize. Well, that's not true if you read your Bibles a little closer. Paul did baptize some people. What he's saying is the issue of baptism isn't the main thing that I'm going. The main deal I'm going is to the Gentile to preach the gospel. Baptism is a thing that happens after you preach the gospel. They're brought back to the church, and the church baptizes those people. Paul wasn't the pastors of the church. Okay? So Paul, yes, his ministry wasn't given to baptize, although he had that right to, because he was given authority by that church and by Christ, by the way. Remember, the apostles had an authority that isn't given to any of us today. Okay, they had an apostolic authority given directly by Christ in this time period of setting up the church. And as the institution of the church was set and the scriptures were set, the apostles were no longer needed. We didn't need that anymore. Okay? So, the ordinance of baptism, very important thing. I hope that my brothers and sisters that believe differently than that are watching and listening, I hope that we still can be friends, but I'm sorry. That is something that I have to stand on, because I believe that the Word of God is very clear about that. And that I think that that is the one baptism that the Scriptures talk about, not Holy Spirit baptism, which we also will cover in this study on baptism. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you're not already there, or excuse me, chapter 3. And just a reference of this, while I'm not going to read we're not going to read from this passage, but I want to remind you that this man that we're about to talk about in John chapter 1, the Bible says that John chapter 1, verse 6, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. One thing we have to understand is John was specifically sent by God. That's who commissioned John. Some people say John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. It's Old Testament ritual bathing. That's not true. Some people say that John's baptism was not Old Testament bathing, but it's not Christian baptism. It's something in between. That's not true either. John's baptism is the same as Jesus' baptism, as the first church's baptism. Christian baptism began with John. There was a man sent by God. His name was John. Now look in Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist. Who gave him that name? Was it his mother and father? That wasn't the name that was given by his mother and father. Did John just pick that out and say, yeah? No, this was the name that was given to him by God. God gave him this name. John, and by the way, that's not his last name. Okay, his name ain't John the Baptist. Okay, I used to think that as a little kid. I didn't know much. I thought his last name was the Baptist. His name isn't John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist. That word Baptist, we know, means to immerse, to submerge, to dunk, to dip, fully immerse. Okay? That's what that word means. The word behind that is baptizo. It's found multiple times throughout the New Testament. It's also found in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. We find that this word as defined by the scriptures, and as understood by those who heard this word, is understood to mean immersion, to submerge. Now, I'll probably do this later in our study on baptism, but I will also show you that even the very prominent, of course, again, we don't care what theologians say, we don't care what creeds and confessions say, but for the sake of showing how the mindset today has become weakened and watered down and distorted, that today Paedo Baptists are even claiming, a lot of the Paedo Baptists are even claiming that that word baptizo, understood even by Jesus and all them, that it wasn't immersion, that Jesus wasn't even immersed. That he was, they poured water on him, or they sprinkled water on him. Okay? There are some of the prominent Paedo Baptists today that are going against that, what even their forefathers in the Protestant denominations even said. And so I want to take some time to go and historically show you what some of these Protestant Paedo Baptists even understood this word to mean. And so we'll do that. I decided not to start off with that this time, but to do that afterwards. Let's stick with what the Bible says first, and then we'll look at other stuff. I did it kind of backwards whenever we did it on the church, but this time I'm going to just start with the Bible. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, John the Immerser, John the Submerger, John the Dipper, John the Dunker. Okay? Preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so John preached repentance, right? For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan. So they were baptized in Jordan, not at Jordan. While they were at Jordan, they were in Jordan. They were down in the water being baptized, confessing their sins. All right, so John is preaching repentance, and he is baptizing. Okay, is that not what the Christian church does? Preach repentance and baptize? And what are these people doing? The ones who are being baptized, they're confessing their sins. Those who confess their sins are those who have repented, right? They realize whenever they confess their sin, they have come to the realization that this is sin. I have been sinning. And that is wrong. That is against God. And they confess those sins as to say, I have been wrong in my thinking about what I've been doing. And I confess these, that I've been doing these. And I'm guilty of these. Who has that capability to do that? Well, only those who have been born from above have been given an eye to see those things and a heart to confess those things. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now let's just stop right there. Notice there that John is preaching repentance. Those who are coming confessing their sins, showing forth fruit of repentance, John is baptizing. But listen, there's also others that were there that has shown not fruit of repentance, and John forbade them to be baptized. Look what it says there. But he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism and said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And so John did not baptize them. So this tells me also that, and here again, this is a rub with many people. Well, who are you, church, to say who can be baptized and who cannot be baptized? That's a personal thing. Well, here John says that there must be fruits of repentance before baptism should be administered to anyone. And he told these guys, hey, I'm not having, you're not there, brother. You're not there. Bring forth fruits of repentance and then come back for baptism. But see, today's society, we're so quick to dunk anybody into the water that just raises their hand and says, I love Jesus and I want to accept him into my heart. There needs to be fruits of repentance. Now, we're going to see later in some other verses, especially in Acts, that fruit of repentance is turning from self-righteousness. It's turning to Christ, believing upon him, receiving the word of the Lord. Well, the first and foremost thing of repentance is believing the gospel, the true gospel. That's the first thing of repentance. See, brethren, this is what, you know what the number one sin is of us? Some people say, well, it's unbelief. That's kind of true. I mean, that's a closely knit part of the main sin. But you know what our sin main sin is? Our main sin is unrighteousness. See, we're unrighteous. Therefore, we sin because we are unrighteous. We're not righteous. And the biggest sin that comes from unrighteousness is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is that innate thing that's in our nature. You've seen it with Adam and Eve right at the very beginning. That innate thing that is built into our nature that says that there is something that we can do to either be like God or to make us acceptable to God. Now, Adam and Eve, what did they do? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. What did they do? They saw that they could be like God. Self-righteousness. What was the first act that they did after their minds being opened to good and evil? What was the first thing they did? They went and made fig leaves for themselves. They thought that that would be good enough to please God. Was it? Whenever Christ come strolling through the garden, asking where they were, they showed forth themselves in those fig leaves. What was the first thing that Christ did? He took those fig leaves off and said, that's not good enough. See, self-righteousness is the first sin and the overarching sin of all sins. That is the most grievous sin, actually, according to the Scripture. To say that we can gain favor with God by something that we as unrighteous people can do. The works of the flesh profit nothing. The flesh cannot please God. and to try to gain God's favor by that which he has already deemed unprofitable to him, unworthy of him, as something that he will not accept, then that is a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, who came so that his righteousness might be made the righteousness that God accepts. See, it is only by Christ's righteousness that we are saved. And to say that our righteousness is put up as something that God would accept means that our righteousness is on par with Christ's righteousness. You see the blasphemy of that? And so here, whenever someone comes and they have not repented of that, their self-righteousness. And brethren, listen, Arminian preaching, their gospel, at the foundation of it, is the hinge pin of someone laying their own self-righteousness, their decision, their understanding, their, you know, whatever, accepting Jesus, deciding for Jesus, willing to come, believing, all that stuff is something that is done of the flesh. Now, truly, those who have been born again, they believe from the heart out of a new life. But to say that you got to do that to get born again, then that is blasphemy, because the only thing that the bad tree can produce is bad fruit. That's what John is saying here. All you're producing is bad fruit. You're a bad tree. He says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The only fruits that you're bringing forth is fruits of self-righteousness. So baptism, first and foremost, requires a new birth. Baptism, secondly, requires repentance, belief of the truth, and a turning from the untruth. That's why here we don't baptize anybody who doesn't believe in the gospel of sovereign grace. If they still believe in the Arminian gospel that we have a decision or the free will to make that decision, that God doesn't make the decision, that he hasn't predestinated these things, that the child of grace isn't elected before the foundation of the world, if they do not believe that part of the gospel, then they still have to be taught and made disciples. See, we're still in that disciple-making phase with these people. And in that disciple-making phase, guess what happens? Sometimes disciples go away. Remember where Jesus taught the doctrines of grace in John chapter 6? And it says, after that, many of his disciples went away and never more walked with him. So they actually never became disciples. They quit following Jesus. So thus they were never disciples. That's why Peter says that they, although they were among us, they never were of us. Because if they were of us, they wouldn't have went out from us. Paraphrasing that. So see, we see here that to make one a disciple, which is a prerequisite to baptism according to Jesus, to make one a disciple, one must be following what Jesus has said about the gospel, what the Word of God says about the gospel. So if someone comes and says, hey, I've accepted Jesus into my heart and I'd like to be baptized, and we start to ask them about, well, tell us about your salvation. Tell us about what the gospel. You know, I asked one of the things. Matter of fact, in our closed church group that we have on Facebook, I have some questions on there. And for anyone to be accepted into that closed group, the private group, they have to answer these three questions. And one of them is, you know, explain the gospel. And if, you know, if they don't explain it, I think, well, no, they probably ought not be in here. Okay? Then I point them to our public page where all of our sermons are, where all of our teaching is, and I post a few things here and there. And let them do that, because at that point, we don't need anybody in the private part bringing dissension, bringing discord, all that kind of stuff. We don't need that. Same thing like here at the church. You know, someone is free to come and attend, but they don't become members of the church and have the full rights of membership of the church. the Lord's Supper and the decision making of the church and being part of that, if they have not yet believed the gospel. So we teach them, making them disciples, and that's what John is doing right here too. The same of what happened after with the first church. John is doing nothing than what the new church did with a fuller expression of understanding that Jesus gave them, but John did the same thing. He preached Christ, he preached repentance, he baptized, and there was confession of sin. Same thing that we do now. Same thing that we do now. And then there was rejection of those who did not have that. So brethren, do we have the right as a church, if someone does not believe the gospel, to reject that baptism? Well, absolutely we do. That's why we don't accept into membership and don't accept baptism from those who have been baptized in Arminian gospels. Because those churches do not have, and I'll get into this also in the study, but they do not have the authority to baptize because they're not a New Testament church. And it's funny to me the inconsistency that we see among a lot of Sovereign Grace people, especially in this area of baptism. A lot of people, they will be quick to say that the Arminian gospel is a false gospel. They'll claim that. That's a false gospel. And I'll say, well, what about the pastor that's preaching that? They're a false teacher. Strongly, that's a false gospel. That's a false teacher. Well, what about that church? Some may kind of quibble about this, but a lot of them will probably say, yes, that's a false church. It's got a false gospel, false pastor, false church. Okay, well, what about somebody who's been baptized in there? Is that baptism false? Well, that's a personal thing. That's an answer to that baptism is an answer to the conscience, you know. That's a personal thing. That person, you know, believed whenever they were baptized. It didn't matter where it was at, you know. Well, brethren, I believe that that's wrong. And here's the other thing. a lot of the men that I've discussed this with that have hold that position, that, you know, that don't matter. I'll ask them, I'll say, well, what about a Mormon? You know, my grandparents, or my grandmother has Mormons in her family. And, you know, these Mormons, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that Jesus is God. They believe that baptism is by immersion. Now, isn't that what we believe? Does that make them Orthodox? No, because they have some weird ideas about Jesus as well, but they do believe those things. Now, would you accept the baptism of someone from the Mormon church? And almost 100% of everybody that I've asked that in these discussions has said no. And then I ask them why. Because that's a cult. Well, what makes them a cult? Well, because they hold to this and to that. I say, okay, well, what is that? It's doctrine. They're preaching the wrong doctrine, right? That's what it all comes down to. Those people who have been baptized in that Mormon church under that Mormon doctrine, believing the Mormon gospel, is identifying with that gospel and saying, I'm being baptized to show forth that gospel that has been preached to me, that has made me this disciple. So is not doctrine connected with baptism? Absolutely it is. It's not just that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. It's that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and resurrected according to the Scriptures. And Christ dying according to the Scriptures, there's a lot behind that. And the gospel that's behind that. And if they don't believe that gospel according to the Scriptures, then that baptism that they were baptized as a disciple saying, I'm following that, is invalid. Because not only did the administrator who administrated their baptism not have the right to, because they were not a gospel church, They, in their profession, profess the wrong doctrine, profess the wrong gospel in that. Even though it may have been a full immersion, even though it may have been saying that I've died with Christ, was buried, and I was resurrected, it's according to what did, but in the back of your mind, what was the gospel that was picturing? And this is what John was doing. He's saying, you're not showing forth fruits of repentance. See, repentance is turning from the false way of thinking about the gospel and looking at it the way the Bible teaches the gospel. And until you do that, you have not repented. You might have repented of, you know, stealing. You might have repented of cheating on your wife. You might have repented of being a drunkard. But you haven't repented of the wrong gospel. You've not repented of works. Dead works. You're trying to work your way to acceptance with God. And so because you still think that salvation is a choice or a decision or a act of belief that you do, you've not repented. So you're not worthy to be baptized. See, this is why people don't think baptism is so important, because they don't see the connection that baptism has with the gospel. Baptism has a close relationship with the gospel, and it's from the very inception with John all the way through the rest of the New Testament, we see the importance is laid and how it is tied to the gospel. But we say, or excuse me, he says, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So Jesus came from Galilee all the way to Jordan to be baptized of John. Couldn't Jesus just have went to somebody in Galilee and said, hey, would you dump me in water? No, he went from Galilee to Jordan. I'm not for sure exactly how many miles that is. I've heard preachers talking about that. I think there's like a lot of miles from Galilee to Jordan. You can look in the back of your Bibles at your maps if you want to and see how far it is. But anyway, he walked from Galilee to Jordan. Why? Because there was a man sent from God to baptize. You know, I've heard of people that have been saved and seen that they need to be baptized, but have not found any churches in their area. And they have sought out other churches that they believe are New Testament churches and have traveled there so that they could be baptized. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. If they're going to be baptized, they need to be baptized in a true New Testament church. But I'll say this. The Bible also teaches that once they are baptized, that they are to be indoctrinated by the church. The encouragement would be, well, yeah, come get baptized, but hey, won't you move out this way? Join our church. Nowhere in Scripture, and I know that there's one example that somebody's going to bring up about the Ethiopian eunuch, but I think I have a thought on that. There's no place in Scripture where someone was just baptized and released to go do their own thing. And if the Ethiopian eunuch is the only place, that is the only place. Everywhere else in Scripture, those who were baptized. But, you know, it really doesn't matter what we see in all that. The Scripture that Jesus gives us throws enough weight that those who are made disciples are to be baptized and then to be taught all things whatsoever. There is a responsibility on the local church to those who have been made disciples by the ministers, by the people in that local church preaching the gospel wherever they're at, to bring that person back to be baptized and to be indoctrinated in Christ. Jesus came from Galilee to John because John was authorized by God to perform this new ordinance of baptism. And he was the only one that was authorized to do that. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1. John's baptism, besides those of the apostles, the disciples during the time that Jesus had gathered the people, John's baptism was the only authorized baptism. Look, if you would, this is where they were. Again, we've read this many times, and I know you guys are well aware of this, but I want people listening and watching to take note of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 20, this is where they are replacing Judas. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men," men, not women, okay? The apostles were men, and the offices in the church are men, not women. That's nothing saying bad about women. That's just how God has set that up. It says, "Wherefore, these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." Church. This is talking about the church. The 120. Okay? "Beginning from the baptism of John." So anything that happened before John, that wasn't Christian baptism. Anything that happened before that time wasn't Christian baptism. But here, the apostles, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is saying that John's baptism is Christian baptism because they recognize that as the prerequisite for this man to take the place of apostle. And they also identify that those who are accompanied with them also had the baptism of John. Matter of fact, many of them were baptized by John. And so we see that the baptism of John is nothing to just slough off. The baptism of John was something that was very important. Number one, Jesus came to John to be baptized. Number two, after Jesus' ascension, the local church looked back to John as the beginning of what they did as far as baptism is concerned. And they considered that valid baptism because those who were baptized with the baptism of John were those who were able to be considered for this role of apostle. And that everyone that accompanied with them, it began with John. In fact, I think it's in the book of Mark, chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's begin to be unfolded. You know, in the Old Testament, the gospel was veiled, but it began to be unveiled in the New Testament, right? Well, here we see that the Holy Spirit brings Mark to write that the beginning of the gospel, or the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with, "Prepare ye the way," the work and ministry of John the Baptist. Let's not discount that. John was a man sent of God, and now the Lord's churches are the ones who are sent by God. It's important that we continue to exercise baptism and command and to exhort baptism. Look at verse 14. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" So what was John saying? He said, "Whoa, wait a minute. You know, you're the Lord. You know, I ought to be baptized by you." Now, look what Jesus says here, because this is very important, and a lot of people just throw this off. "And Jesus answering said unto him,
Suffer it to be so now. What does that mean? Suffer it to be so now. It doesn't mean that the baptism hurt. Okay. It doesn't mean that it was hurting John to do the baptism. Although I've baptized a few big guys like me, and it's tough. Matter of fact, Brother Howard, he had a pretty good time getting me up out of the water. I kind of had to halfway baptize myself and pull myself up. Brother Howard couldn't quite get me all the way up. Probably should have had another guy up there in there with me. Not to mention the water was cold and both of us were freezing to death when I already did that. Suffer it to be so now. What does he see? He says, allow it to be so. Let it be so. He said, let it be so now, for thus it becometh us. It didn't say him. Us it becometh me to fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that? That's something that I kind of picked up on in my studies this week. For some reason in the back of my mind, I kept thinking that it was saying that thus it becometh me to fulfill all righteousness. Because it's Jesus' righteousness that counts, right? But what did he say? He says, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Christ being baptized was part of the command of God that he should take. You know, he said, all that the Father has given me to do, I've done it. I've done everything that the Father has told me to do. Well, this is obviously something that the Father has told him to do because it is part of fulfilling righteousness. But yet for him to do it and include John means that somehow, some way, that the tie between the administrator of the baptism and the one being baptized, that created all righteousness. See, John, the administrator of baptism, and Jesus, the candidate for baptism, both of them doing that together was the purpose of God and how God had designed baptism to be done. Thus it fulfilled all righteousness. So that was part of all the righteousness that Christ was to come and fulfill. Well, part of that was to be baptized. And not baptized by just anybody, that he had to be baptized by the man that John sent, or that God sent. Now, brethren, we see in the commission that Jesus only sent one thing, one group, or one institution to baptize, and that was his church that holds to his gospel, his teachings, his doctrine, his ordinances. If they don't do that, they cannot fulfill all righteousness, so to speak. They are not following what Christ has laid down for us. Christ said there has to be the right person to fulfill all righteousness, and I've come to that right person. That's why he told John, suffer it to be so, because this is what the Father has ordained. You're the man that was sent to baptize, to institute this ordinance of baptism, and to baptize those who have believed and repented and shown forth fruits of repentance, confessing their sins. You're the man that God has ordained to do this. He didn't ordain the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He didn't ordain the priests and Levites to do that. John's own father, Zacharias, wasn't ordained to do that. Who was John? Who has the Lord now given that command to? The church. And they do that in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The baptism is the first sign and symbol and showing forth visibly of the gospel that has not only taken place historically and internally. There is an importance in that baptism. And that baptism, the sign of it, the outforth showing of it, must be commensurate with the reality of what it was, if it's to show forth that picture or to be an example of it. And I tell you what, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not pictured in sprinkling and pouring. Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. John followed along and said, "Okay, well, that's what it is." And okay, he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, immersed, look what it says, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's only a couple of times throughout Scripture that you hear from heaven God proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you know where the first time was? Right here after he got baptized. Why? Because he did something that was part of fulfilling all righteousness. He's done something that is fulfilling all righteousness. All right, so baptism is important, correct? You think that?
Right.
I hope so. The Bible put a lot of emphasis on it. All right, let's take a break there. Use the bathroom, get a drink. It's 10 after 11. And we'll meet back here in about 10 minutes. And 11:20, we'll say 11:20. And we'll pick back up with our study here and continue on till noon.